to do so, we're reading first in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 61, verses 1 through 4. And then we'll turn to our text in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild ancient cities. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Dr. Jackson will be preaching this morning from verses 43 to 48, and we will be reading verses 40 to 48, picking up just a little bit of the context. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, reading beginning at verse 40. And as Jesus returned, all the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet, and he began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who's the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped his notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. You can be seated. Thank you very much. Before we get into the text itself, let me just thank you for having me here. I'm happy to be here. We are home from Uganda, as most of you know, probably for neck surgery. And we were in this neck of the woods for holiday or vacation. And so when I realized how close we were, I was able to reach out to Pastor Dan, and I'm thankful for the invitation. Just a couple of words, and then I'll get into the text. But I met your pastor we were reminiscing, I think 23, maybe years ago, at a church planters conference. Both of us were younger anyway, in those days, just starting churches. And I was impressed by your pastor's faithfulness and commitment to this particular church. I remember him telling me that this was where Blackbeard was years ago, I guess, somehow. But you have a good and faithful pastor, and I praise God for that. And so I'm thankful for the contact we were able to renew. And I'm getting to know more your Jeremy, your elder, and I'm thankful for Dr. Ash. He just disappeared, but there he is. Very, very helpful for my neck surgery in terms of giving me a little bit of confidence and instilled an understanding of what was happening. So I'm very thankful for this church on a number of levels. So thank you for having me here. Before we get into the text, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ that you would look down upon us and we would find favor in your sight. That the word that Pastor Dan has read, that we would understand it and know it, and most of all, that in the end we would come to know and to love Jesus Christ more and more because of it. We pray in His name, Amen.
Amen.
So this morning is a story that you may well know. I know I heard it. I grew up in a little Baptist church in Indiana years ago, and I heard this story in that church, and I think I heard it in various different contexts, perhaps Sunday school and so forth, of the woman with the issue of blood who came and touched Jesus, and in touching Jesus, she was healed. But I want to introduce the story that is just at surface, and obviously familiar to her, for you. A woman goes to Jesus, touches him, and she's healed of an issue of blood. But there are two things that I want you to notice before we get into the story that I hope will help you understand the story better, and I know it helped me understand it completely better when I looked at this. Number one was the nature and purpose of Jesus' miracles. I have a theory, and it goes like this. There is not a single miracle in the life and ministry of Jesus, not a single miracle that I've seen. Now, since I'm a hit-and-run preacher, I can come and I can go. You guys can prove me wrong later, maybe. I don't know. It's Pastor Dan or the session. But anyway, my theory goes like this. Every single miracle, and it's worked, every miracle that I've studied in the life and ministry of Jesus has fit this, that none of the miracles are random. That is to say, as I guess growing up in the church as a boy, when I remember this story, it's almost as if you have Jesus walking about, going down the streets from Jericho to Jerusalem or wherever he's going, Judea, and people scream and yell, and someone gets their eyesight back, and another person bumps into him and gets healed, another person this, that, and the other. So that it's just sort of like Jesus walking along and random things happen. Random miracles happen. But I want you to know it's not the case. It's never like that. Jesus doesn't just happen to be going down a road, and a woman doesn't just happen to touch him, and she doesn't just happen to get healed of her issue of blood. Well, why do these miracles occur? Well, I'm coming to the conclusion, and again, it works in every miracle that I've given serious attention to or study, and that is this. Every miracle in the life and ministry of Jesus is deeply rooted and deeply connected to Old Testament theology. It's connected to the covenant promises of God, the coming of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, and you see it. Otherwise, a lot of the miracles would appear to be sort of magical, like this one. She touches the hem of his garment. You'll notice Luke highlights the fact that she took hold of the fringe, which would have been down towards the bottom, actually towards the floor, his ankles. And power goes out. You get the idea somehow that, boom, you know, there's this sort of movement of power, like a kind of a Return of the Jedi sort of force going, like force goes out. But when you connect it to the Old Testament, it doesn't look like that at all. So why does Jesus do the miracles that he does? Why does he walk on water, for instance? I don't know if you ever thought about that. Why would you walk on water? I know why I would. I mean, I was at the beach recently in the storm. Larry sent a bunch of waves up and we couldn't go into the water anymore. I was frustrated. So if I could walk on water, I would have walked on the water to get out in the ocean. And I would also want to show that I had some power. Look at me. I can walk on the water. Whatever. That's never why Jesus does his miracles, ever. He doesn't just show off. And these miracles prove that he's God, but there's more than that. He could have proved that he was God in multiple different ways. Why did he do these particular miracles? Why was this woman touching him at the edge of his garments? And why was she healed of this issue of blood? And how is it in any way connected to the Old Testament and to the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ? When you look at miracles, you must begin to ask the question, is there any Old Testament connection? Like walking on water, for instance. The very beginning of creation. The creation scene itself shows that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the waters. In Hebrew, it's like there's a storm on the waters. The waters were turbulent. The waters were stormy until God spoke calm to them. You see? So there's even Old Testament connections to the idea of storms on waters. And we could go on and on about the storms on water. Hello, Noah and the ark. Turbulent waters that almost destroyed everything except God stilled the waters and saved the people in the ark, etc., etc. He pushed the waters back and they walked through on dry land. All of those types of things are what you would look at if you were looking at Jesus calming the storms or walking on waters. You follow me?
I realize I'm not in Africa. You're just sitting there like OPC people, I know. So in Uganda, it's kind of a funny thing. In Uganda, some of my students do this, and the pastors, if you're at church, the pastor will, especially if you just looked at me. I mean, I'm going to ask you to do something even Dan and the OPC wouldn't be bothered by. Just shake your head. Like if I ask a question, you can say, yes, I get it. In Uganda, they say, are we together? And the people say, hallelujah. So I won't ask you to do that. But at least if I say, do you understand, you can at least go, And so as I'm tracking, I can see you're also tracking with me. So we have this story, and Jesus performs this miracle. And when you look at the Old Testament, you're going to discover something. In fact, to me, honestly, when I look at the miracles, it helps with Pentecostals as well. I don't know if some of you are recovering Pentecostals or not, but I am in the middle of Pentecostalism in Africa where we are. And everybody everywhere is looking for a miracle. They don't even know what a miracle is, to be honest, biblically. But when you actually situate miracles in the Old Testament theology that brings us to Jesus, miracles take on a different kind of focus. And you're not always looking for one under every seat or under every corner of everything. You're amazed that the miracles are going to turn your eyes to Jesus Christ in amazing ways. So that's number one, the Old Testament. Situate a miracle in the Old Testament theology, and I'll look to what that is in just a moment. Number two, in Luke's gospel, the gospel of Luke emphasizes faith. And I suppose, again, maybe my situation in Pentecostalism in Africa is why I'm tuned into this. But here we don't just have a random magical act of faith where she just grabs something and hallelujah, the spirit comes out and she gets healed. It's not like that. The faith you see in the gospel of Luke isn't even just like this. When I grew up, the pastor used to say, just have faith in Jesus, which means trust in him as your personal savior. Okay, that was it. Trust in him with your person as your personal savior. Here, the faith that Luke's gospel presents to us is much more potent than that. In Luke's gospel, you see men climbing up in trees. You see men shouting to Jesus. You see brothers going on top of a roof and ripping the roof off. Are we together? You see that? Okay. You see that. It's a different kind of faith. And I want you to see that as you hear this story, because I'm convinced this story is not just a story. This is also our story. So I'm going to challenge you, those of you who say you have faith in Jesus, is it like this woman's? Is it like the faith in the Gospel of Luke where people are ripping roofs off to get to Jesus? You see that? Are we together? All right, so that's something else. Because, I would contrast that with magic. It's not just that somebody bumps into Jesus and woof, magic goes pouring out and somehow she's healed. To the contrary, in Luke's gospel, it highlights the fact that she reaches down and touches the edge of his garments. Just FYI, that would not be like this corner of my suit. The American suit goes down to about, the waist, the bottom of your fingers. The garments we're talking about that Jesus had on would have gone down almost to his ankles, particularly the edge, which would have been the tassels of a Jewish man's robe. So that's what we're looking at here. So we ask the question, why? Why does Luke emphasize he touches the edge? The other Mark and Matthew don't mention the fringe or the edge particularly, but Luke does. And I think it answers something quite important. If you look at the Gospels and you say, well, why the edge of the garments? I want you to think theologically in terms of Old Testament covenant theology. You're going to find your answers there. You'll find them sometimes in surprising ways. To me, it's like taking a cord and plugging it into the outlet. When you plug it into the Old Testament, the life of the story really comes to the point. It's like electricity. Why does she go to the edge of the garments? I remember reading an article when I was studying for this where one man said, oh, you know what it is? It's an Akkadian. Sorry. He said it's an ancient Akkadian practice where people would crawl on their hands and knees and touch. and that is actually true, crawl on their hands and knees and touch the bottom or the edge of the royal garments of an emperor, and the emperor would then grant them an audience. It was just the way you sort of crawled up there. But I think it's different, and here's why. And let me, again, plug this into the Old Testament before we get to this story, or as we get into it. Here it is. Why the edge of the garments? And I think those things are important, by the way. And I'm not one of these guys that sees a symbol in every number or a picture hidden in everything. It's not like that. I'm just asking very simple questions. What's going on here? Why, for instance, did they have these edges? Look at Numbers chapter 15. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel that they and tell them they'll make for themselves fringes upon the borders of their garments through generations. And you shall put the fringes on the borders a lace of blue. And it shall be on your fringes," the same word, edges, "and you'll look on them," okay, "and you'll remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and you shall not turn back to them, your imaginations," etc., etc. Remember the commandments, the righteousness of God. So those were symbols. Can we agree to that? I'm not making that up. The Bible says this is a symbol I'm going to put on your garment so that when you look at it, you're going to remember me, and you're going to remember my commandments. You're going to remember who you are as a people, made and founded on the righteousness of God. Okay? So there's your symbol, and every Israelite had it. And as I'll say in a moment, edges were everywhere. It's kind of amazing, really, when you look at Israeli culture. Edges were significant. Edges everywhere. Edges of their fields, edges of their garments, edges of their beards, edges of their hair, everywhere. What's going on with all the edges? We'll see in a moment, I think, that there are symbols reminding them of the righteousness of God and of how they were founded. So why did this woman then reach out and touch this symbol of the righteousness of God in the robes of Jesus? What's going on? I'm convinced it answers a very simple but very powerful and very central question in the Old Testament that comes from Haggai. You can turn there if you want, Haggai chapter 2. In Haggai chapter 2, and Haggai is structured like this a bit, where Haggai has these questions that are asked back and forth to the priest. It was one of the roles of the Old Testament priest, like it is your pastor. We pastors, when we sit around, people will ask us, "Pastor, tell me about etc. baptizing babies," or whatever it is that's the latest issue. Pastors, a priest in those days, answered questions. One very central question about the nature of the robes, get this now, I'm not making it up, it's amazing. The robes of priests and the edges of the garments of the priest was this question. When the robes were put onto the priest, you see, and Haggai chapter 2 is talking about this, When a priest was going about his business in the temple, he would get holy things in his hands. And when those holy things touched his garments, which were, sometimes it says, were folded in the edge of his garment, so he could take a piece of meat or something like that. When it touched the garment was holy. The garment was already made holy. So there was this idea in the Israelites' mind, well, there's been a transfer of righteousness from the holy items to the robes of the priest. Are you with me? Right? Yes? So in other words, the priest takes hold of holy things. His robes are now righteous. Now the question that's asked in Haggai chapter 2, verse 11. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and with the edge touches bread or stew or wine or oil, will any of the food, will it become holy?" Are you following what just happened? Because it's very closely connected to our story. Can righteousness go out from the edges of the garments of the priest? It's a hopeful question. You'll see why in a minute, because it's right smack dab in the center of a terrible situation that we find ourselves in. And here's the not so good news that the priest answers. You follow? The question is, if a priest bumps up against something with the edge of his garments, can righteousness go out from the edge, from the corner of his garment? And Haggai says, then the priest answered and said, here it is, simple and terrible, no. No. There is never any transfer of righteousness from the garments of the priest out to anyone, anywhere, in any way. And now here's the reverse terrible situation that they're also in. What about uncleanness? Can uncleanness be transferred? Can uncleanness flow out at someone's touch? Leviticus 6 says, everyone who touches its flesh must be holy, and when it's sprinkled on any garment, you shall wash that which is sprinkled on in a holy place. So if you do become unholy, the only remedy was to go to the priest, get washed, and become clean. Let me jump over to Haggai 2:13. Here's the flip side of this bad news. So no righteousness goes out from the clothing. Haggai 2:13 says, Well, what if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these? Will it become unclean? And the priest said, it shall be unclean. You see the problem. So in this world of not just the Old Testament, but in a world of sin and unrighteousness, this symbolically was set there in the middle of things to say the righteousness can only be taken care of in the temple with the priest, with the holy waters that God himself with which he will cleanse you. But uncleanness is always going out. Uncleanness is everywhere in the world and it's always on the move. You see the problem. It's a terrible situation that created in Israel what we understand in the New Testament is this Pharisaical view of life. The Israelites understood that holiness does not spread out, it does not flow out, but unholiness, uncleanness does. So they have this obsessive interest with not touching things. See that? It provoked an almost obsessive rules, a bunch of rules about cleanness and touching things and the transfer of uncleanness. If you're unclean, and you can, by the way, look at this woman's situation. If you're unclean, which she was, her issue of blood made her unclean. Ceremonially unrighteous, untouchable. You kiss your husband when he comes home from work, he's unclean. You go and stand at the door frame and touch your house, door frame, your whole house is now unclean. You know, she cooks food, the food's unclean. The pots and pans she cleans, you see the problem. A bed she sleeps in is unclean. This woman is completely and utterly isolated from everyone and everything that she loves because of her situation. It is a horrible situation with no remedy so far. She can't get to the temple. She can't get clean. And to make matters worse for this poor woman, it says she's gone to all the doctors and she's tried everything that she can try. In Matthew's gospel, I think I have it recorded here, it makes it even worse. He says, she spent all that she had and was no better and even grew worse. You ever gone to a doctor for a problem? He gives you medicine and it not only doesn't solve the problem, but makes you worse. Gives you bad side effects. It's horrible. This woman, I picture in my modern mind, and this is from even talking to your pastor last night, and many of my friends, and even in my own family, you have these unsolvable medical problems. So you go to a specialist, he gives you medicine, it makes it worse, and go to another specialist, and he can't figure it out, and he gives you medicine, it gets worse, and you go. So finally, you say, "I know this." Your friend says, "I know this naturopath." So you go to the naturopath, and he says, "Well, I can't quite get to it, but I know a homeopathic remedy that I think will help. Go to this guy." And you go to the chiropractor and the naturopath, and of course you go ultimately. Now I'm only making fun of myself here because we like these things. You know, you find someone who says, "I have an essential oil that can cure you." Right? If you just rub this essential oil on the back of your left ankle, you'll be better. Right? So this is a woman who's been there. She's not only not healed, she's worse, and she's broke. And she's not only broke, she's broken. You see that? She's broken at this point. Her situation is beyond describably bad. In one situation, just to give you an idea of how her situation would have been, the rabbis made up rules for how to handle people like her. Unclean people, lepers. And I want you to notice, by the way, these are all the people that Jesus touched along the way in his ministry. All of them. So one rabbi says, when someone is unclean, don't even salute him. "Hey, Joe." Oh, it's like you can't even wave. You can't even say hi to someone. His bed was supposed to be lower, inclining towards the ground. And even if his head, if he even put his head into a place like, you know, "Hey, Johnny, how you doing?" Oh, the rabbi said that place, the whole place would be unclean. One rabbi said no less than a distance of 4 cubits, 6 feet. Social distancing. They were even doing that back then. Imagine that. Must be kept from a leper. Or if even the wind from the leper came in your direction, you had to move away. Rabbi Meir would not even eat an egg on a street purchased where a leper had walked down the street. You see the problem here? This is a culture that was virtually obsessed with cleanness and obsessed with putting away those who they thought were unclean. This was not a grace-filled culture, if you will. This was a culture that said, if you even smell unclean, go away. Get out. So you see this woman's situation. She was perpetually unclean, and her uncleanness was an issue of blood. According to Leviticus 15, 19 through 31, she could not be considered clean until the issue of blood was stopped, and she couldn't have it stopped. 12 years she suffered. And there was no remedy, and there was nothing for her to do. And so her, in this story, we finally see that she comes to Jesus, and she sees in Jesus the only hope for her situation. And again, you have to also understand that this woman is when she pushes, you realize the scene, remember the scene, it's crowded. That's why Peter said, Jesus, everybody's pushing in on you. He's a bit like a star or someone who has the paparazzi and all the people pushing around him, and they're walking through, and Jesus stops and says, someone touched me. And Peter, being Peter, who I love a lot, it's like, come on, everybody's touching you. But what happened was, and keep this situation in mind, as you think about this woman, since the edge of his garments were down towards his ankles, this isn't a woman, as a kid I always thought she sort of squeezed her way through, pushed through and went, dink, and touched his shoulder, and got healed, right? It's not at all like that. She touched the edge of his garments, which meant she was on her hands and knees crawling. And if you think about it, something happened in the mind of this woman that says, I don't care who I touch. I don't care who I make unclean. I'm getting to Jesus. You see that? Are we together? And this is a woman who's like, and you, again, in, you picture on people becoming unclean like bowling ball pins, you know, as this woman is pushing her way on her hands and knees to Jesus. And there's something she thinks that tassel represents that answers the questions of Haggai. Can cleanness, can righteousness go out from the edge of the garments? And up till now, the answer was no. But now, in Jesus, the answer is yes. Isn't that amazing? So righteousness represented in all the clothing, in all the edges. The edge of the, I met this Mennonite guy in Dayton where I was ministering there, and I asked him at the time, you know, why is your beard always like down here? You notice the Mennonites, I like a beard up here. And they said, the guy said, don't you read your Old Testament? He said, the edges are not to be shaved. And I thought, okay, if that's the edges, then... See, Israelites wouldn't shave the edges because edges represent the righteousness of God. And even the edges of your fields were not to be harvested so that the righteousness and the goodness and mercy of God could go out to the poor and the needy. Those people who had everything around them, their beards, their hair, their garments, their fields, pointing to the righteousness of God and the hope that someday the righteousness of God would go out from the edges of Messiah, were doing everything in opposite to that. But here we have now in Jesus Christ, everything changes. And not, by the way, not in just the life of this woman, but in the life of the whole history of the world. Suddenly, in Jesus Christ, we find the answer to the edges question in Haggai. Can righteousness flow out from the edges of the garments? And the answer is, in Jesus Christ, yes. It can, and it does. It does. No longer now, in Jesus Christ, no longer do you have to go to the temple to be cleansed. But the temple in Jesus Christ comes to you to be cleansed. No longer does the church of Jesus Christ have to go to Jerusalem on the top of a mountain to worship, where two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus. There he is in the midst of them. And there is his righteousness, you see, the righteousness that comes to the church. What's happening in this story is similar. By the way, I think this could get me in trouble, but again, it's up to Dan to solve all the problems that I create. There was a funny story in Acts chapter 19. Always perplexed me until I studied this story. Acts chapter 19, remember Paul cut off edges of a handkerchief and sent it out? I got one time when I was pastor in Dayton, I got something in the mail, and I opened it up, and I unfolded it. It was one of those pictures of Jesus, but it was a little bit eerie because when you moved it, like the eyes moved, really strange. And it says, put your hands here on this and pray, and you'll receive many blessings, and then fold it up and give it to someone else, and the blessings will continue. So I stuck it in the box of one of my elders, and for some reason neither one of us were blessed or got rich or anything. But when you look at sort of Pentecostal understanding of these kind of goofy things, right, that you would see Paul just sending out holy handkerchiefs, right? But if you see, instead of this story fulfilling the questions and the challenges of Haggai the prophet, and then you see the apostles fulfilling the ministry of Jesus Christ, you see that in the church of Jesus Christ, the edges or the righteousness of God is going out from the church of Jesus Christ to bring healing and hope to the nations. It's not quite as perplexing. Again, I stand to be corrected on that one in Acts. But it gave me finally an answer. I thought, I see, Paul is cutting off the edges the edges of this and sending out the edges, reminding us all of what happened in the story and what happens to the whole world through Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. It's not about holy handkerchiefs or touching something magically. It's about the righteousness of Jesus Christ coming to those who understand that he is their only hope, coming to the broken and coming to the unclean and coming to the needy. The concept of cleanness and cleansing is fulfilled and completed in Jesus Christ and in him alone. We shouldn't miss the dramatic character in which Jesus is cleansing and healing everyone and everywhere he goes. He touches lepers. He heals prostitutes. He gives sight to the blind. He makes the lame to walk. And his righteousness cleans everyone who's willing to come to him. It's why he came to this earth. And it's exactly that exchange you see between this woman who takes hold of Jesus' tassels, the edge of his garments, and is healed, is the exact sort of exchange you see on the cross for which he came. On the cross of Jesus Christ, he takes for us what we could never take for ourselves, and out from him is the righteousness of God to all who believe. It's amazing. This story pushes us directly to the cross of Jesus Christ and to the good news of the gospel. And I also want to encourage you as I close that don't miss this. I mean, it changed everything in history. It's why we're here, by the way, and not Jews heading to Jerusalem. It's why we're here. We can worship anywhere we want because we have Jesus Christ bringing his righteousness to us. And the cross comes to all who will believe anywhere. And then those people take the righteousness of God and teach others about the cross of Christ. And they also receive the righteousness of God. It's like that time, that's a story of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when they look and winter is receding. They said, Aslan's on the move. It's what you see here in the church and in the cross of Jesus Christ and who we are. I think it changes, hopefully, at least two things. Number one, if you've never seen yourself in as this woman saw herself, today's the day. There's no other hope. Whatever religious or psychological or philosophical thing you think you're searching for, there's no other answer but Jesus Christ. And if you are already a Christian, then I hope your faith is renewed like this woman's, to be more like her, and to see that in her faith she received the righteousness of Christ. And as the church, we now take that faith, take that righteousness to all also who will believe. Worship in the church must be clean and cleansed through the righteousness of Christ, and we have to take that to the world. I think, and I'll close on this, I read a guy, it's kind of interesting fellow. It's not a strong theological conclusion in terms of the text, but it struck me as interesting when I wondered at how was it. And every time I teach a church history class, I rethink this question because it is pretty perplexing. How could the Church of Jesus Christ in about 1000 AD, I'm sorry, about 40 AD, be about 1000 people? You can read the work of Rodney Stark. Rodney Stark is kind of a Christian sociologist. He's not really a historian. Historians make fun of him because he's not historical enough, and sociologists make fun of him because he's not sociological enough. But he's very fascinating to read. And he said that in 40 AD, there was only about 1,000 Christians. By 350 AD, remember the Council of Nicaea is 325 AD, by 350 AD, they think that there's almost 34 million Christians. What? I mean, how did 12 guys, and now down to 11 after the betrayal and then adding another, and how did these 12 people move out? Stark has some clever and interesting analogies, and one of them, only one of them, but at least one of them reminded me of this story and how Christians need to be conscious of evangelism and taking the righteousness of Christ. Stark said it was the Christian's fearlessness in the face of death and touching the needy. Stark said in the pagan world, and it's true in Uganda, and actually it's been true here. I've seen America's response to Corona, and I'm a bit embarrassed. The fear, the fear that has just rippled through our culture that I might get this thing called Corona, and that even if I get it, I might die. He said early Christians didn't fear death. I'm not asking you to be silly. I'm not asking you to go out and try to get Corona. Please don't misunderstand the point. But Stark said Christians were fearless. And when a disease would come to a pagan village, all the priests, the pagan witch doctors, would run away in fear. The Christians stayed and nursed them back to health. And Stark said many pagans testified that it was Christians who took hold of them and touched them with the love of Jesus Christ, that they knew that the righteousness of Christ and the love of Jesus Christ was real. It was tangible. And Stark makes the argument, and I think he does a good job, that this is part, not all, of course, but part of the reason for the vast spread of Christianity in the midst of an overwhelmingly pagan culture. And I think that spread, and I'm excited as a missionary to believe this. I wouldn't have gone to Africa if I didn't believe this, that the righteousness of Christ is moving out and will move out and will conquer. And it reminded me, and I'll close on this one verse, which is an amazing verse from Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23, prophetically saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the edge, corner of a Jewish man, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ and for the multiple and many ways in which he has taught to us in the scriptures. We thank you for this story. It's a beautiful story of a needy and broken woman who will not relent and pushes her way to take hold of the edges of Jesus Christ from which his righteousness flows out. And Lord, we thank you that today we can answer the question of the prophet Haggai, does righteousness go out from the garments of the priest? And we can say in Jesus' name and in Jesus Christ, it does. And we thank you for the righteousness that has come to us. And we pray that the righteousness and the healing of the cross of Jesus Christ would continue to move out through this church. Lord, even at the Mum Festival, anywhere this church goes, Lord, cause them to touch people with the righteousness of Christ and transform this place. Bring many, many others in who need the transformative power of Jesus Christ. Be with this church. Bless them in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Your closing hymn is hymn number 4.